Ephesians 4.
Let me read you the first 7 verses of the Ephesians covenant. Basically, you get more than that. I'll read some more verses, but I won't go into detail of those things that I introduced last week. Ephesians 4 starts at verse 1, and reading from the 1901 version, noticing the changes and the differences between this and the King James. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in divine peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye also were called in one hope of your call, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Let us speak about it again. Now, Father, I just know that England and the United States have had constitutions and things upon which their organization and character were based. We're thankful, our Father, that that was placed in our hands, such a light thing, and yet inspired, infallible, given to us from heaven. We have a charter, we have a constitution as well. And our Father, we would not be citizens of heaven and be ignorant of our constitution. And so from these things, the nature, the structure, all that thou wouldst have us to know about this great salvation which is now ours through Christ, we pray that by thy Spirit we may be enabled from portions like these to understand. And so illumine us and cleanse us from our sins and prepare our hearts to receive the good word of God. We pray with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Instead of praying for them to know what is theirs in Christ, as he did in the first 3 chapters, having informed them of what is theirs in Christ, he now exhorts them to walk worthily of the calling wherewith they are called. He said, these things are yours as God's children. Now walk worthily as God's children. It is never walk worthily and become a child of God. But since by grace you have become a child of God, walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called. And so the first 3 chapters primarily are doctrinal, and now we come into the practical. What is the outworking of all of these magnificent doctrines that we have in the first 3 chapters? It is a worthy walk. It is an outward manifestation so that men may see, and so that angelic beings may see. What God wants now is for his manifold wisdom through the church to be shown to men and angels. And for that reason, we are to walk worthily of the calling wherewith we are called. Let's see if any brother could conceivably remember the nature of that calling. I said it was threefold and it began with 3 H's. Does anybody remember? Somebody give me 1. Heavenly, very good. Where is that found? That's the Hebrew reference. Give me another one. Very good, I'm encouraged. Holy, where is that found? That's the 2 Timothy reference. All right, one more. The high calling of God. You see that in Philippians chapter 3. So that's very good. You didn't forget everything. And so that is the nature of it. And I'm not going to test you and press my success too far in asking you the 10 or so things unto which we were called. But you will remember what they were. And if you've forgotten, well, Brother Medlin will let you have the tape and you can go over it. I can't review again and again. But there is the character of the call, the three H's, and then, just to give you an idea, God called us unto sanctification. That is one I didn't tell you about in 1 Thessalonians. God called us unto eternal life. All of these things. He called us in all of these areas. And so you'll have to go over those. Now, it says this. It says that we are to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I did not tell you in detail what this unity of the Spirit is. But I believe that if you'll turn over a page or two to Philippians chapter 2, turn over there, I want to read it to you. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. What is this unity of the Spirit? And I take it to mean the unity that is promoted by the Spirit. What is the Spirit of God seeking to promote in the hearts of the people of God? In Philippians chapter 3, chapter 2, let me read at verse 2. It says, starting at verse 2, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, think of these four things. There is a change. You'll find that in the original, it's the same in the first two things. It says that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and then doing nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And so, what is the unity of the Spirit? What is the unity that the Spirit promotes among the people of God? Look at verse 2. It is the same mind, the same love, one accord, one mind, doing away of strife, thinking of others. This is the oneness, the unity of the Spirit. And notice, this is what the Spirit promotes. He promotes it. And we are simply to find out what He is promoting, and we are to give diligence to keep this unity. And so you find out what the unity is, and then if you are at odds in any of these areas, if instead of having the same mind, you have a different mind, and instead of having the same love, you do not have that love, you do not have one accord, one mind, then you are not keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it says the bond is peace in Ephesians, and in Colossians, the bond is love. And so this is the unity that the Spirit of God is spreading throughout His people. This is how He works. And when we do not seek to give diligence to keep that unity, we grieve the Spirit, and we quench the Spirit. And it says this in Proverbs chapter 16. One of the things that God hates, and that which is an abomination in His eye, is the person who sows discord among his brethren. The Spirit is promoting unity, the unity of the Spirit, and there are some who go around sowing discord. And God says, I hate discord and disunity. It is an abomination. And so we ascertain what is the unity of the Spirit, and we seek to keep that unity which He promotes in the bond of peace in Ephesians and the bond which is love in Colossians. And having spoken of this unity of the Spirit, this making the children of God one in heart, and alas, it is not always successful, because you'll find that even Paul and Barnabas had great strife between them. The Spirit did not promote that strife, and yet there was great strife between them. And Paul himself said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And yet you'll find that even among the finest of God's servants, at times, disunity occurs, but that would grieve and quench the Spirit of God. But having spoken of this unity within that the Spirit seeks to bring about, he now gives us a reference to seven ones. There are one things mentioned seven times in these next verses, and these things actually exist. The Spirit does not seek to get them to exist. They actually exist, and he seeks to have us to understand them and be like these things as they actually are. And so, listen to them, starting at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One faith, one Lord, one, now I said immersion because baptism isn't a translation. Let me interrupt it and get it over with. When you have the word Peter, that is not a translation. The word Peter means stone. But when they say Peter, they simply transliterate, which is Petros. Had they said stone, that's what his name means. Now, baptism, the basic meaning of the word, is to immerse, and yet they put baptism here. Why not just translate it and say one immersion? We'll see about that. But it is sevenfold, so let's try it again, and I'll try not to interrupt it, but I had to tell you why I gave that word a different translation than what we have in Ephesians. It says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this is the sevenfold oneness that Paul brings before us. Now, let me tell you what happens when people start looking at this. They start trying to guess, because that's the only word that will fit. They try to guess why Paul left out some of the other things that are not here. They look and they see baptism, and they say, he put in baptism, but he left out the Lord's Supper. Yes, I think I know why. They have no idea why, and neither do I. You're a wise man if you can tell why a man left something out. I have difficulty enough telling you why he put it in. He is a wise man who knows why he left it out. And I could challenge you for this reason. Yes, I could see why the Lord's Supper could easily be put in there. But you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, three things abide, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Do you remember? Well, I find faith here, and I find hope here. Why don't I find love here? Can you tell me why Paul left that out? Now, if it had been love and one of the others left out, it says love believeth all things, hopeth all things, but he left out the greatest. Can you tell me why? Well, Laura, I can't. Of course you can. You don't know why he left it out. I'll tell you the answer, though. The same reason as in the Gospels I've told you. People think that the Lord Jesus, in the life that is given by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the authors are trying to give an exhaustive account of the life of Christ. But they're not seeking to do that. They are giving a selective life of Christ. Not exhaustive, telling us everything, but as the Spirit inspires them to select this and tell us, select that and tell us, and to leave other things out. And he says to John, you put this in. And so no gospel is exhausted, and no epistle is exhausted. Why not have everything in Colossians that's in Ephesians? It is not the will of God to have it that way. And so beware of those people who are able to tell you why something was left out. Many times I may think I know, but unless God tells me elsewhere, like this, you'll find that when Paul says, one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, you say, so that's what they're saying. But later on you read, Paul said, I have in a figure transferred these things unto ourselves. He explains what he does. He's just transferring them to himself, you see? Now, if he explains later on why he does something, then you have an infallible interpretation. But if not, then it is all conjecture. And so why he leaves some things out, such as the Lord's Supper, and why he leaves the greatest of these, which is love, out, I cannot tell you. And another thing, let me show you some things that are there. I've already told you some of the things that are there. As to the trilogy of faith, hope, and love, we have faith and we have hope. I know that they are there. We'll speak on them later. And another thing that we have, a trilogy, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We have the Godhead here. All of them are mentioned. And I want to bring this out to show you that you can never look at one passage of Scripture and give any exposition of it unless you know the other passages of Scripture. For this reason, I can show you passages of Scripture where God the Father is mentioned. The Son and Spirit are left out. I can show you passages where the Father and Son are mentioned, but the Spirit is left out. I can show you passages of Scripture where you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Do you understand? Let me give you them. In James chapter 2, we have, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Here is the Father spoken of. You'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, though there are gods many and lords many, to us there is one God, there is one Lord. Now where is the Spirit? You say, he didn't put the Spirit in. But here it says there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, and there is one God and Father. And so they're all three here. Do you understand? And so you can't say, well, there is only God the Father. If you read James, that's what you would believe. Or there is only the Father and the Son. That's what you would believe if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But if you come to this passage and read about the Lord and the Spirit and the Father, why then you understand that there is a triune God. And at the same time, if you read in 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so in like manner, when you read in one gospel about being baptized in the name of Jesus, but you read in Matthew baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, what I would assume is that at times you have an abbreviated formula, and if you want to get the full formula, you turn to that passage that gives all of the formula. In like manner this, if I ask you, what was Peter's confession when Christ said, whom do men say that I, the son of man, am? And they learned. What was Peter's confession? If you answered me, you would give it from Matthew 16. But if you read the confession in the Gospel of Mark, you will find that it's ever so abbreviated. But the full confession is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he doesn't tell us that in Mark. And so, is he not the Christ, the Son of the living God? I'm just telling you these things because there are constantly those who will come in and tell you what the Scripture means because of what it does not say. And they will get a partial Scripture and not look at it as a whole and say, why, there is a contradiction. I told you that God's Word is selective and not exhaustive. You have to look at all of it and then get the overall picture, and then to give the exact interpretation, you give the interpretation as in Mark's Gospel and then in Matthew's Gospel. I told you about what's written about the cross. The full title on the cross was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the full title. But not one Gospel gives the full title. But you read all the Gospels and then you can get what the full title is. Now, I mentioned that because we have seven references to things that are prefaced by one, and I cannot tell you why he left out other things. I will only attempt to tell you why he put in these things. And I told you about two, faith and hope. Yes, they go together. And the Spirit and the Lord and God, they go together. And so, as you look at it, that has been dissected for us, try to analyze it. And having told you that, let me tell you first of all now, briefly, succinctly, what I take these seven things to mean, and then I will go into detail, as time allows, concerning the significance of each. All right. It says, there is one body. I take that to be the spiritual body of Christ, which came into existence at Pentecost, will be completed at the rapture of the church. Not a local assembly, but the church, the spiritual body of Christ, looked at as a whole. One body. One Spirit. I take this to be the Holy Spirit of God, whom the Lord Jesus sent forth from heaven on the day of Pentecost. One hope. I take that to be the hope of all the realization of the blessings that God set before us in the future. One Lord, I take this to be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us upon the cross. One faith, I take this to be that genuine saving faith that we placed in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. One immersion, I take this to be our being baptized, immersed into one body, the formation of the one body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And one God, I take to be God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I tell you that, first of all, because some look and they give different interpretations, but I assure you, you will not be far wrong if what I've told you is followed. Go through it and check out with the other scriptures the interpretation I've given and see if it does not fit with the other scriptures. That's what's important. And then, if, as I told you before, and remember this, whenever I give you an interpretation, usually, if the interpretation is different, then what I give you is actually found somewhere else in the Word of God, so you're not being led astray. Beware of those interpretations that you find nowhere else in the Word of God, and a man insists that this is the interpretation, you find it nowhere else. But if you look at it here, usually, if it's a major doctrine, you will find it contained somewhere else in the Scripture. And so all of the things that I've told you are found elsewhere in the Word of God, and they fit perfectly and harmoniously in the context, in the thrust of the passage that I've read to you. All right, now let's look at these things in detail, brief detail, as God allows. There is one body. He's already told us about that. He told us about it in chapter 1, and he told us about it in chapter 2. He tells us in chapter 1, the church which is his body. There is no difficulty there. In chapter 2, he tells us about it again. It says that he might create of himself one new man. To make of the two, there is this one body of Christ. He tells us that in chapter 2. All right. There is one body and one spirit. He speaks of this spirit twice in chapter 2. It says, for in one spirit, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access unto the Father. There is the one spirit. And the last verse of chapter 2, it says that God has seen fit in the person of the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us. A habitation of God in the Spirit. And so this one spirit is the Holy Spirit that he tells us about in chapter 2. All right. In addition to that, it says, one hope of your calling. This hope associated with the calling is that hope that became ours when we place our faith in Christ, it says in chapter 2 that at one time we were without hope, without God in the world. But when we placed our faith in Christ, we who were hopeless are now filled with hope. And all the hope references in the scripture have to do with the future. Remember that. It says, who hopeth for that which he seeth? I never say, I hope I have $5 if I have it. If I do not have it, I say, I hope I get $5. Who hopes for what he has? And so this hope that is ours are the promises that God has made concerning the future. All right. I've mentioned those three. Let me give a little detail about this one body. It's essential, and even though it seems elementary to us today, for Paul to say that there is one body would be a startling thing to be told to a Jew. When you get home, read in Acts chapter 10 how astounded the Jews were that unto the Gentiles was given the Holy Spirit. And finally, later, when Peter was reproved from fellowshipping with the Gentiles, Paul or Peter explained what had happened with the household of Cornelius. And when he explained it, they said, then unto the Gentiles hath God granted repentance unto life. The Jews were astounded. But even then, they would make distinctions. They could not deny that God had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. But they did not want to say there is one body. Let's have a body of Jews and a body of Gentiles. But Paul says, absolutely not. On the day of Pentecost, that is when the one body of Christ came into existence. And Paul says there is one body, not one body of Jews and one body of Gentiles, but Jew and Gentile by the Spirit being made into one body. In the element of the Spirit of God, the one body is formed. Now, that's all you need to know about that. That there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, what your social order is, or whether you are male or female, whether you are bond or free, whether you are barbarian or civilized. Paul says all of these distinctions are obliterated. There is one body of Christ. And so this is the first one, the unity that has brought our attention. Now, what you must understand is this. That is the truth of the matter. There is one body. And it should be astounding to people today because they look in a telephone directory and they see the Baptist telephone number, the Methodist, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, the Catholic, the Holiness, the Church of God. They could go on and on and on. And they say all of these bodies are Christians. There is no such thing as the bodies of Christians. If they've been born again, they are part of that one body of Christ. And so it's astounding to people today when you say there is one body of Christ. There is no such thing as a denomination. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, that they might be one. Notice, we are one. He wants the practical outworking. He tells us what we are in Christ. And then he says, walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called. There is one body. Now this, because I can't dwell and tell you exhaustively everything about all these onenesses that I've brought to your attention. All right, I have to go on to, there is one Spirit. You say, well, that seems simple enough. No, it's profound for this reason. In the New Testament times, it says in 1 Corinthians 8, there are gods many, and there are lords many, and there were evil spirits many. But when it comes to the Godhead, there is only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, do you realize this, that in the book of Revelation, and just listen to me, in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, he is spoken of as the seven spirits of God. You say the seven spirits of God? Yes. And in Isaiah, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the branch, and it says that there is going to be upon him the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You say so many different spirits. What it means is this. The Spirit himself is one, but he is diversified in his operations in the hearts of the people of God and in what he bestows upon them. He gives wisdom. He gives understanding. He gives counsel. He gives might. He imparts humility. He does all of these things. And because of that, you're liable to say, why, there are more spirits than one. There is one spirit. And then you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Spirit of God gives all of these various gifts. And you say, well, there must be a multitude of spirits. No, there is one Spirit. And so since he gives diverse gifts, and since he has diverse operations in the hearts of the people of God, we're liable to think that there is the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of counsel and the spirit of might. Not all of those spirits. One spirit imparting all of these things to the need of the child of God. There is one spirit. And when he's spoken of as the seven spirits of God, it simply means the Holy Spirit in his fullness. The seven spirits of God that are sent forth into all the earth. That means the Spirit in his fullness. When the Lord Jesus has seven eyes, it means the fullness of comprehension. It means the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is telling us that there is one Spirit, however varied his manifestations may be. That's all that I can tell you about that. Now, one hope of his calling. Notice this distinction. In chapter 1, Paul prays that you may know what is the hope of his calling. But here, there is one calling wherewith you were called. It is your calling. The only difference is this. When it speaks of the origin of that call, it is his calling. God does the calling. When it speaks about your calling, it is the object of that call. And so here, what is the hope of our calling? We are the ones who are called, and what are those blessed promises that lie in the future that we look forward to being fulfilled? What are they? It says, there is one hope of your calling. Just one? It means one, like one stone that has many facets. If you ever look at an expensive stone, the stone is one, but a diamond cutter puts facets over it so that it is brilliant. And yet it's one stone, but you can look at it from different angles, and yet it's one stone. All right. This one hope does not mean that we only have one hope, but it means that the hope of the Jew is one and the same as the hope of the Gentile. It does not mean that when we get to heaven, certain hopes will be the experience of one group of Christians, and certain hopes will be the experience of other groups of Christians. God has set one hope before us without distinction. But now, let me tell you some of these hopes that God has set before us. I will mention them, and you will have to check them out later. But you'll find no less than three times in the book of Acts, the resurrection from the dead is the hope of Israel. Paul mentions it again and again and again. When he speaks of the hope of Israel, that's why I am in chains. He believed in the resurrection as the Sadducees. Now, as the Sadducees denied both spirit and resurrection. And therefore, the hope that was set before us in the book of Acts is that of resurrection. And the Lord Jesus said in John, he said, I will raise him up at the last day. And so that is the hope in the book of Romans. Now, or in the book of Acts, in the book of Romans and in the book of Colossians, the hope is the same. It says the hope is glory. But in Romans, it says in hope of the glory of God. In Colossians, it says Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only difference is in Romans, it's the hope of the glory of God, and in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I see. And so the hope that became mine when I trusted Christ as Savior was the hope of resurrection and the hope of glory. That is in Romans. And then in Galatians, you'll find that the hope that God sets before us is the hope of righteousness. This is the one that is brought before us there. In Titus chapter 1, and you'll find it also in chapter 3, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. Think of that now. Resurrection, glory, righteousness, eternal life, and then this precious one found in 1 John chapter 3. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. But we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope upon him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And that precious hope is being conformed to the image of Christ. And so I told you, the hope is one. But think of all of these facets that I've given you. I won't go over them again. But there is one hope, and it's the hope of every child of God. The things that I've told you, these are hopes that are going to be realized. Now, if your hope is to sit on the right hand of Christ and the left, that is not necessarily a hope that shall be realized. That is dependent upon you. But resurrection is not dependent upon you. Glory is not dependent upon you. Righteousness is not dependent upon you. Eternal life is not dependent upon you. Conformity to the image of Christ is not dependent upon you. They are all yours when you place your faith in Christ. This is the hope that God opens up. You who are hopeless, God opens up this hope, and it's all yours. And it's one hope for the Jew and the Gentile, for the worthy, if there were such a thing, and the unworthy, the good and the bad, one hope. All of these things are ours. However, the position that we occupy in the kingdom, why, that's something that's worked for. But these things that I've told you, they are the one hope that we look forward to. All right. It says, one Lord, and that is our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Beware of Baha'i and any religion of the world that says, yes, Jesus is Lord. The Lord? No, a Lord. You see, we have Muhammad, and we have Confucius, and we have Zoroaster. Yes, we have Jesus. Yes, he is one of the absolutely not. There is one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord, the one through whom God created all things. And this is the one Lord that is ours. We renounce the lordship of any other. We dare not put these men on a level with Christ. Some are satanically inspired, and other fine men of God. Why, they are like John the Baptist. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoelaces. This is what God would have us to know. But Jesus Christ is Lord. It says, one Lord, one faith. Now, when you read in the book of Jude that we are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, I believe that is the book that we believe, the things that we believe. But I looked over these references to faith, and look in Ephesians 1, verse 15. Look there, please. Ephesians 1, 15. For this cause, I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord. And so this is saving faith, do you see? Faith in the Lord. Look at Ephesians 2, 8. You should know it. For by grace are ye saved through faith. This is our faith in the Lord. And if you look in the other epistles as well, you will find consistently that Paul speaks of the faith that is in us. But thank God, the object is always the same, the Lord Jesus Christ, the inspired promises of God. But the faith is subjective. It is within us. It is not a dead faith, but it is that genuine, living faith that comes about when the Spirit of God convicts us sinners and we say yes. When God draws us and we respond, then miraculously that faith comes into existence. I take it to be the saving faith, the faith that is in our heart, one faith. And I want you to see this verse. You must. It's so remarkable. Turn over to 2 Peter quickly. You can't see it in the English, but you must see it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness, not by, if you look at it in the Greek, they have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And according to the strict syntax of the Greek, righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is God and Savior here, is Jesus Christ, and our faith is in His righteousness. As Paul said in Philippians 3, not having a righteousness which is of my own, but my faith is in the righteousness which is in the person of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That much I've told you, but now, this is what is important. It says, having obtained a like precious faith. That word, like precious faith, doesn't mean exactly what the Greek word signifies. Perhaps you haven't been out of school so long to have forgotten about an isosceles triangle, equal angles. Well, this word, like precious faith, is equally precious faith. What does that mean? Think now, here is the apostle to whom the Lord Jesus said concerning his faith, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And Simon Peter says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained an equally precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior. And so the faith that the apostle Paul has, I have. The faith that the Apostle Peter has, I have. Because when the Spirit of God convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, and we say yes to the Lord, the faith that comes into existence is identical, and it's equally precious for the thief on the cross, for Peter, for Paul, for you, for me. And Peter is acknowledging that. He says, I am an apostle, and I have faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. And he says, you have also obtained an equally precious faith. And so it says, there is one faith. And so every sinner who is genuinely saved, he doesn't have his own distinct kind of faith. Some faith is greater than others, but if it's saving faith, it is part of that one faith of which we read. And now, alas, the time is gone, and I didn't get through, but we got farther than we did before. Let us pray. Now, Father, we rejoice in things that can be, but we rejoice most of all in the things that actually are, and they are based upon thy so great salvation, the free gift of God, thy grace. We are so glad, our Father, that as sinners without strength and without God, thou didst call us, and we responded, and you saved us. And all of these things are ours by grace through faith. And yet how rich is our heritage, how full is our hope, how many are the things to which thou hast called us. And so having learned a little bit about them, let us, our God, walk worthily of the calling wherewith we are called. And let us know about what portion is ours. And then as Christians, without pride, we will be able to hold our head high and not feel in the least inferior in the world. Hold our head high, and yet with meekness and humility. Help us to be the men and women of God in the world and outwardly as we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.